Looking at the church of Sardis. Be reading the first six verses of Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. A number of years ago, a man was wheeled into the emergency room of a hospital. He had a chest wound. And as the doctor began to look at the wound and to begin feverishly working on it, he asked the man sort of offhandedly, "How do you feel?" And the man cheerfully responded, "Never felt better. Don't have any pain. How soon can I leave? Doc, can you just put a bandage on me and let me go?" Meanwhile, out in the waiting room, the nervous wife and family were asking, "He's going to be all right, isn't he? It's just a flesh wound. He's not seriously hurt." But he wouldn't be okay. But the doctor already knew in his first cursory exam was that this man was bleeding way too much. Even as this man tells the doctor how great he feels, the doctor knows better. He's essentially a dead man. And the doctor and the hospital staff do all they can to stop the bleeding and give him additional units of blood. But in just a few moments, the man lapses into unconsciousness from loss of blood and dies just a short time later. The man thought he was okay. The man thought everything was all right. But his actual condition was much different, and the expert, the doctor, knew it. The doctor knew he was dead even while he lived. Well, that same thing can be true when it comes to the health of churches. Just as the man in the emergency room deluded himself into thinking everything was okay, a church can delude itself into thinking they're spiritually healthy, that everything is okay, when in fact they're in serious trouble. And so you can look at a congregation and you can see it, and it looks like it's great. It has all the programs you would ever want. It's got a large and active youth group. It has weekly worship that's skillfully done. You know, with great artists performing. that's well attended, that it attracts crowds. They have classes and groups for all categories, for the children, for the adults, for the singles, for the widows. They have a nice modern building with a great parking lot. They're on a main street. Everyone in town is aware of it. If you go and ask, well, where's this church? They can tell you and point it to it. And yet that church can be spiritually dead. And that was the situation of the church at Sardis. They thought they were well. They thought they were spiritually well off. But Christ's evaluation of it was radically different. And it's a warning to us that we need to think as a congregation, how are we doing? How does Jesus view us? Are we awake or asleep? Are we alive or are we actually dead? And it's good to be reminded and to look and to ask, how does Jesus view us? Well, the first point then, as we look at this church, is the situation at Sardis. Compared to the other churches, it seems to be in great shape. There's no mention of persecution, and they don't really seem to be persecuted by the Jews or by the Romans. There's no false teaching that's leading people astray that has to be confronted and taken care of. There seems to be no compromise as well. No engaging in pagan worship, right, so that you could be accepted. Today, as we look at it, this seems to be a pretty good church. They're solid in what they believe. They haven't compromised the truth. Surely they're a healthy church. And yet, as we look at Christ's evaluation, then we first see in verse 1, I know your deeds, that you have a name to your life, but you are dead. Although the church has a reputation for being solid, for being a good congregation, you know, well respected among the churches in Asia. And you can imagine how other churches in Thyatira, other places say, oh, if we could just be like the church in Sardis. They're solid. They're not undergoing the persecution. They're not compromising the way we are. But they're in fact dead. In this, they mimic the city that they lived in. Sardis was at the junction of five roads, and one of the major ones led off to Persia and to the west, and to the east, I mean, and it was a major trade route, and early on it became a very rich city. Around 500 BC, it was one of the richest, most powerful cities in the whole world. It was an innovative city. It was the first city to mint coins and the first city to dye wool. And so it became a trading center, and it had lots of riches. And one of the kings, Croesus, was so rich that his name became a proverb for great wealth. And much as today we might refer to Bill Gates, if we want to say somebody is pretty wealthy, you would mention his name, and it would immediately envision somebody who had tremendous gold and silver and all the rest. But the trouble is, since 500 B.C., the city had declined slowly and surely, year by year. It was living off its past, off of the wealth of the past. Its glory days were over. They were dying, and they didn't know it. They're trying to hold on to the past, but couldn't. And sad to think of a society, a city, but especially of a church that's like that. The closest analogy I remember growing up was a man named Harold Stassen. And I think some of you older ones will remember him. Because by the time I was, you know, old enough to be interested in politics, he was every 4 years running to be the GOP nominee for president. He did that 11 times. And early on, in 1940, he was a keynote speaker at the Republican National Convention. He was the up-and-coming star. And everybody was sure that he was going to be elected president. And then the war came, and he served his country. And not until 1948 that he was able to run for president the first time. And he was a front runner and ahead for a while, and he just kind of faded. And then he ran again, and 92, and this time Eisenhower decided he wanted to run for president, and he was wildly popular, and he ended up supporting Eisenhower. But he didn't give up. He kept running. And each time, he got less and less support. And so, by the time, you know, I could remember him, he was the butt of jokes. You know, the comedians would denounce. Guess what today? Harold Stassen announced he's running for president again. And, you know, he got to the point where he'd get two delegates. And then one. And that one wasn't even allowed to be seated. And he still continued. His presidential ambitions were dead. There was no hope, but he continued on. Well, churches could do that. And the church at Sardis seems to have done that. There was no vitality to them. No life. They continued on. But what a sad thing to continue on without any vitality, really without any hope. Deluding yourself. Well, maybe this time I can become president. Maybe this time we'll have a good year as God's people. And what had happened? We need to ask, what was wrong with this church that wasn't in error, that hadn't compromised? What was so radically wrong that Christ views them as dead? Well, we're told most had soiled their garments in verse 4. They had a contamination. And what was it? Well, I think as we go through, we'll see that the contamination wasn't that they were, you know, engaging in immorality or something like that. They had become a model of inoffensive Christianity, of Christians living and not affecting their community, of not being a witness. That like the fig tree in Matthew 21, that Jesus looks for figs and all he finds is leaves, there's no fruit. These people are not showing fruit. They're not witnessing to Jesus Christ. And as Jesus Christ calls them to remember, he's calling them to remember the gospel that they've heard and they held on to. The key thing is that gospel. You're no longer holding to and proclaiming that gospel. You're no longer holding out that light to the world that you need to be. And theologically, they're sound. They haven't made compromises. But what is missing is the offense of the gospel. They're not being persecuted because they're not proclaiming the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. That He's the only Savior. That He's God in the flesh. That He saves us from dead works. That we desperately need the grace of Jesus Christ. That is to be their message. That is the message they received. And they forgot that they're no longer proclaiming. And sadly today, we can look around and see congregations that do that same thing. They have sanctuaries that are packed. They have TV ministries. But if you listen, do you hear the gospel? Do you hear the sinfulness of sin being proclaimed? That God is angry with sinners every day? Is there any mention of the cross and of the way of the cross? That it calls us to sacrifice as believers? There's a need for a repentance that transforms our lives. There's a dying to self. A dying to our own desires. There's a putting on a new man. That's what it means to be Christian. And too often, what you hear instead are platitudes. You know, if life hands you lemons, make lemonade. And life. If you become a Christian, everything will go with you. Sow a seed and receive it back 100 times more. There's no longer a proclaiming of the gospel in all its fullness. That we're sinners in desperate need. We're spiritually dead. And we need to come alive in Christ. And of course, one of the dangers is those who know the truth is that we hang on to it. That it never gets beyond our group. And so one of the dangers that we face is we know these things, we hold to these things, and we never tell anybody in the community, anyone on the campus. The reality of the gospel. And that way we can be imitating the church at Sardis. The Great Commission calls us to be witnesses. And if we're not doing that, we're spiritually asleep. We're missing out on our most basic task. Well, B, we can notice in verse 4 that you still have a few, and it's literally names of the idea of a few people who have not. The vast majority of the church has been silent, hasn't communicated the gospel to people, hasn't offended anyone by saying there's only one way of salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar's Lord. But there are a few that have that spiritual life, that represent Christ to their city. But as you look at the condition of this church, there's nothing that really commends it. All the other churches, Jesus commends in some way, but not this one. For its lack of witness, because it's not carrying out its basic mission, it's in the worst shape of all. It's not carrying out its primary reason for existence. And we need to keep that in mind. What is our primary reason for existence here in Terre Haute? It's to be a witness to the community. Yes, we're to help families in order to strengthen our families, in order to encourage one another and build each other up in the faith and all those things. But we're to be a witness, first and foremost, in our community. Well, the second point we can see is the urgent commands that Jesus gives to Sardis. Because they're in such a spiritual condition. Not that they would realize it, or not that other churches might look and easily see it, but because they are, there's an urgency. And Christ gives a series of commands. First, in verse 2 of the first part, wake up or be watchful. Show yourself watchful. A lack of vigilance is always costly. And the people of Sardis would have known that immediately. Because it would have recalled a couple of key events in their history. The city of Sardis, half of it was down low and half of it was on high. It was on a tower that was 1,500 feet high. And on three sides, there was cliffs. And it was only on the other side that you had, you know, something that wasn't a sharp cliff. And so you had a town below and town above. And you'd have, you know, a wall and guards and they closely guarded. But twice in history, the city had been conquered. Once was in 549 by Cyrus, and you know of his name from other places in the Bible. And then in 260. And in both cases, they were conquered because of a lack of alertness. They didn't see the danger coming. And in 216, Antiochus the Great, and you come across the name Antioch for cities, their name for this man who was a great conqueror, was able to conquer the city that seemed a fortress city, well armed. And how did he do it? Well, he sent up a small band to up the cliff. And they were able to climb it and get to the top. And there wasn't a single guard. In either case, they are guarding the three sides. And that small force of men went and opened the gates, and this army came in and conquered the city because they weren't awake. All it had taken was two or three guards to be watching. But they weren't. And so it is in the Christian life. You can consider yourself secure. But if you're not remaining spiritually alert, and if we're not remaining spiritually alert as a congregation, we're courting disaster. And part of what that means is to have a heart that witnesses for Christ, is always wanting others to know. And we can become complacent about that issue. B, in the second half of verse 2, Jesus tells them, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I found your works, have not found your works complete in the sight of God. And again, this would have reference to the city of Sardis. They had a particular god that they worshipped, Cybele, C-Y-B-E-L-E, if you want the name. Identified with Artemis. And this particular god claimed the ability to raise from the dead. And it fits well with the idea of being dead and being raised. But the Greek god had no such power. And that was evident. It was a huge temple, 160 feet by 300 feet, that had 58-inch columns. But it was destroyed, and the city was destroyed by an earthquake in 17 AD. And the city rebuilt. And the temple was being rebuilt. But it was never completed. So when John receives this revelation, you have this temple that's still not done. And what a testimony it would be to this God who can resurrect her temple. This God cannot accomplish anything. Don't trust in that God. There is one who can raise the dead. The one who can bring new life. Hold on. And it says, strengthen. And the idea is really stir up. Stir up those flames of passion. Stir up your devotion to God. Stir up that seeking of loss. Stir up your brotherly love. Stir up that concern for holiness. Third command is at the beginning of verse 3. Remember then what you received and heard. And here I think we really get at the heart of it. What had they heard and what had they received? They'd heard the gospel. They'd received the gospel. They'd received the good news of Jesus Christ and taken it in with joy. They had to remember that. They had to remember with the heart that they received it. How they understood their losses and now understood they could be saved through Christ. How they desired to share that good news with others. Call that to mind Keep it in your thinking. Continue to be fervent in seeking to proclaim that gospel. How it would have burned in them. How they would want to have shared it. And how it should be true for each one of us. How it's, that gospel stirred our emotions at the beginning. How it produced a desire to get rid of sin in our life. And how we should want to proclaim it still. And then, lastly, the second half of that verse that says, keep it and repent. As you keep holding on to that gospel, it'll mean repenting, turning back, of realizing your sin, and seeking God. And it's not the sin of immorality, and it's not the sin of false teaching, it's not the sin of compromise, but the sin of refraining from speaking. And repentance, whether when we become a Christian or as we grow in the Christian life, is key to that brokenness over our sin, to see our sin and to hate it and to flee from it. Well, the third point is we can see warnings and promises to the church. First, at the end of verse 3, the warning. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I come against. Notice that word, against you. A church that's asleep, a church that it isn't witnessing, is in a dangerous situation. Jesus threatens to come like a thief, unexpectedly, when we're not prepared. And he comes for the purpose of judgment. You're not fulfilling your responsibility in what Christ has called you to do. And if I can think here, it would be in terms of some of the things that would happen in a temporal way. It could be persecution that would come on the church, disaster that comes on the church. Maybe the church ending its existence. But it's also a warning of future disaster, future judgment for those who persist in being spiritually asleep and spiritually dead. There are promises. Last part of verse 4. It's really directed for the remnant, those who remain faithful. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, the idea of walking with someone is having fellowship. And when two walk together, they're having fellowship with one another. And it's walking in white. The idea of purity. In contrast to the stained garments of the majority. They're called worthy. Jesus is called worthy a little later in chapter 5, verse 9. As he gives his life as ransom for his people, he's considered worthy. And those who bear witness to that death, who proclaim Jesus Christ, are here called worthy. As his death makes him worthy of praise and honor, we are worthy as we proclaiming to others. White, of course, implies the idea of purity. And how are we pure? Well, we know we're pure through Christ and by His blood. But it also has the idea of a festal garment of triumph. I think that's in view here, too. That at the end of the age, we will enjoy fellowship and triumph. The marriage feast of the Lamb with Christ. And then in verse 5 says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. I will never blot his name of the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. All of which points to your heavenly standing. Of those who belong to Jesus Christ, whether in Sardis or here today. White garments, referred to in chapter 7, verse 13. They've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And they're made white. as ironic as it would seem, to be washed in blood. They come out spotless as our sins are covered over by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have robes that are ready, fit for heaven. Names written in the book of life. And the image seems to be that there would be a book of citizens of a kingdom. Of course, our citizenship is in heaven. And in the first century, if you were caught and convicted as a criminal, one of the things they might very well do would be to remove your name out of the register. You are no longer a citizen of Greece or Rome or whatever nation it would be. And what this is saying, that never happens to the one who is in Christ. You never will have your name removed. Indeed, it goes on to say, you'll be confessed before the Father. And there's a reflection of Matthew 10:32, where Jesus encourages his disciples, you're going to face times of distress, times of persecution. Don't be afraid to confess me before the civil government, because I will confess you before the Father and before the angels. What a promise it is there and it is here. Those who would now, before men, confess Jesus Christ, that He's going to acknowledge them in heaven before the Father, where it matters the most. For those who are His, you're eternally secure. And the final point is we need to notice the one who speaks. How does Jesus describe Himself here? What does the church need to know about Him? Well, here it says, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And in some ways, it goes back to chapter 2, how Jesus describes Himself to the church at Ephesus. But there, it mentioned lampstands. Here it says seven spirits. Now, the image is somewhat similar, as those lampstands are to give off a witness to the world. Here it's the one who really is the witness. It's the seven spirits who is testifying to the world about Jesus Christ. But it's pointing out and emphasizing in a certain way, it's the Holy Spirit that gives life. The Holy Spirit that makes the witness to the world powerful, so it's able to be seen, so that you're able to be a suitable witness. And so it's pointing to the Holy Spirit and the difference he makes. And you can even think of the dry bones of Ezekiel, how as the Spirit comes, they're able to come back to life. The Holy Spirit can take a dying church and a sleep church and make it alive again. The Holy Spirit takes people who are dead in their sins and makes them alive through the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not dependent upon you or me or how eloquent we are, but the enabling power of the Spirit. And as they are called to wake up, they need to realize how much that depended upon God and the Spirit. Three applications quickly. First, really these verses are a call to examine ourselves. As a church, as individuals, are we alive or dead? Are we asleep or awake? Because it's easy to fool ourselves, easy to get in a rut and to think things are going along okay. Not realize there's something amiss. Second, Jesus calls the church to wake up, to strengthen, to remember, and to repent. And especially, it's to remember the gospel. to be speaking it, to be communicating it to those around. And there are people on the campuses, in the community, that desperately need that message. And finally, as we realize the need of the Holy Spirit to work, that calls us to pray. We realize it's not our efforts, then it should force us to our knees. Force us to be men and women of prayer. That if God's Spirit is not working, we won't see a single person become converted. I encourage you to think about the prayer group. We have it every Sunday, most Sundays at 5 o'clock. I know if there's some, it's a long distance, but I encourage you, if you can't be here, just set aside that time from 5 to 5:45 to be praying. And we don't all have to be in the exact same location, but we can all be in prayer at the same time. And Ryan has prayer items. You can ask him for that. Maybe not today. I don't know if he's ready to ask him. And he can give you each week what we're going to be praying about. So you can be praying together, even if we aren't together. But that would be part of what we do as a congregation that's fundamental. As we seek to minister to Jesus Christ in our community. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are challenged as we look at the church at Sardis, a church that doesn't seem to have compromised, that hadn't engaged in immorality, that didn't have false teaching going on, and yet was spiritually dead. And it seems to be over such a small thing that we would regard it as a lack of witness. The fact that they would not speak up for the sake of Christ. Forgive us when we would be imitating that church. When we have opportunities to speak and we keep silent. When we don't make it our purpose to reach out to befriend non-Christians and to point them to Jesus Christ. You would help us to take seriously that responsibility. That there's where to be a light to the world. And by your Spirit, your light would shine forth from us. And you would give us boldness.